All right. Well, here we are again, and it's time for instruction number three. We even had a technology switch, and we're all set to go. I found that in recent days, the coolest pastors also have the term artist beside it. You notice this? You guys seen that there's some pastors that they're not just pastors, but the pastor slash artist. Let's see if I qualify.
Wow.
Indiana.
It's the state of Indiana. That's right. Give the man a cookie. Another cookie. So we have the state of Indiana. I'm actually from the state of Indiana. Grew up there. And what's interesting about Indiana is that, like many states, the capital of the state is right in the middle. And so you've got the city of Indianapolis. It's actually called Circle City. And around the city of Indianapolis, there's actually Interstate 465. Anybody else here from Indiana, by the way? Oh, that seems right. And so there's this interstate that goes around the city. But then you also have I-65, which goes from Louisville to Chicago, from Chicago to Louisville. Then you have I-69 that they're building up from Evansville, my hometown. And then you've got the I-70 that goes through the state. But essentially, like most capitals, whether it's any world capital or a state capital, all roads kind of lead to that capital city, right? It's a very common concept, and that you're going, all things are going to point that direction. Okay, and the thing is that, as we've kind of been learning, is with regards to the scripture, is that all things are going to point us to Christ, and that's where we're going. That's where we're going with this talk, and that state of Indiana is not the picture for this point yet. Okay, I'll let you know, and I'll tip you off when to draw that out. Thankfully, thanks to Josh, we learned in the last instruction time, we learned about this concept of plot arc or story arc. And when we saw the different points of that, the thing is that what we saw is that even within Ruth chapter 2, there is a plot arc, but that's part of a bigger plot arc that has to do with the whole book of Ruth, right? And even with the different, whether the emphasis is on Ruth or on Naomi, you kind of see this micro-macro plot line. Right, the small story or the big story of Ruth, and we'll see as we get through the rest of the day how those two plots converge. But I think that while you have the Ruth 2 arc, you have the whole book of Ruth, you have the whole story arc, the whole big picture of Scripture. And that's where I want to start here by just kind of identifying, because I think sometimes that when we think about the Bible, we're Christians, and so it's kind of a pay-to-play concept that we like the Bible. Oh, I love the Bible. Sure, I've got one. It holds my door open, especially if it's one of those ESV study Bibles. I mean, you could hold up, you could support a wall with one of those things. They're so big. So we, as Christians, we're supposed to love the Bible, but it's a big book. And it can be really daunting and overwhelming to understand the whole concept of the story. But I think that I want to give you a simple framework to understand, to look at or consider the overarching storyline of Scripture. Okay, so just we see at the beginning, and this is kind of the setting, that you have creation, right? That begins at creation. That we have the setting that God created the heavens and the earth, and you even have, in as part of creation, you have the commissioning of Adam to fill the earth with the glory of God, and that he's told to go out there, and then right away in Genesis 3, you have the conflict, which I'm going to call it corruption. that emerges, right? The fall, the entrance of sin, and the problem of sin. And that's really going to carry us through much of the rest of the Bible until you get to really, I think, the climax of Scripture, which kind of nicely makes it cross there, and we'll call that, fittingly, the cross. But when I say the cross, I don't mean to simply say it's just the death of Jesus, but I think the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, that is the Christ event, is the climax of Scripture. And then we're going to have we'll see the resolution. But it's important that we understand that there's also the stasis, which is a fancy word for the new setting, the new reality, the new normal, which is the completion. That there's going to be a completion, that Christ is going to return, and that we're going to be in a new heavens and a new earth. That we're going to have a physical reality, and that it's going to, you know, we're going to end up in a place better than, you know, or just similar to where the original setting was in the garden. In fact, we're going to go from a garden in Genesis 1. In Revelation 22, we're also going to get to a garden, but there's going to be a city garden, you know, with 1,400 mile wide, high, and the 12,000, though, the 12 and the biblical significance of 12, you got to, I'll go with Stadia on that. Okay, so I just to have the 12, you know, because you have the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles. Anyway, I digress. But here's the thing, guys. You know, when we're thinking about the overarching story of Scripture, that when we see this, we think about, even if some of you are involved in campus ministry, or I came to faith through a campus ministry in college, and you know that there was a four part gospel presentation that was shared with me, and I think that even as we think about the, you know, in if we want to understand the whole narrative of Scripture, we understand that God created the heavens and the earth, but corruption came into the world. Thankfully, that God also provided the means to restore that corruption through His Son, who died on the cross to pay for sin, and that He will come again to make us new. Right, that's the overarching narrative of Scripture, and that when we're thinking in terms of any passage, that it needs to point us to Christ. It needs to point us to the cross. Okay, now still trying to earn my artist cred. Here is the picture for this instruction time. So you're going to want to replicate in an impressionistic sense this artistic work into your little booklet.
Nice.
So, the idea of this talk is that there's going to be a hole in your picture. There's going to be, unless you see the whole picture. All right, let me state the principle in this way. Every story in Scripture always fits into the story of Scripture. Okay? Every story, lowercase s, of Scripture is going to fit into the big story of Scripture. We call this instruction interpretation in light of the bigger story, and the idea is that we want to understand how do we go from having a hole in our picture to having the whole picture and connecting that. Does that make sense? And a couple of key principles that underlie this. One is that we're assuming that we have taken the time to identify the structure and to understand what the emphasis of the text is, and that we've discerned what the point of the text. That once we understand the point of the text, we understand like what we've observed it, we've done our observation work, we've done our two-way understanding of what is the original intent, what did the author intend to say to his audience, and that unless we understand what the author's intent And unless we've done some good observation and then discerned the intent and the point of the passage, then we need to go on to the next phase. We've done our 1A, we've done our 2A, which is the author's intent. Now the point and what we're going to doing here is the 2B. This is where this talk is going. Unless you've discerned the point of the text first, you are not going to get a solid 2B. You're not going to be able to understand the point. You're not going to be able to understand how this connects to the bigger story. Because, remember last night, Dan told us at the outset of the talk that if we try to shortcut our way to the cross, what was the error? What is it called? With confidence. Say it. There you go. Yeah. And that we're going to make that error. And it was interesting. Did anybody have anybody in their groups? Any examples of so not in group three. Was there some did any groups have any example of some allegory? Just, you don't have to throw anybody under the bus. No names, but yes. Did that happen in any groups? I know it happened in our group. It was great. Anybody else? Did you guys have anybody, run the risk of allegory?
We actually were flawless in our
interview. So I know Paul's lying, so thanks, Pastor. Appreciate that. So yeah, we don't want to run, but the thing is it's a real risk, and I think that we can have a tendency to see these inauthentic, unnatural connections. We want to get to Jesus. We want to run to Jesus. In a literal sense, we realize, man, I need to run to Jesus. Like, it just sounds really great, and like the heart's in the right place. But I think that sometimes we can do so in an inauthentic way. And how do we prevent that? We prevent that by making sure that we understand what the point of the passage is first, right? That we have to rightly discern what the point of the passage before we can actually connect our passage to the greater story. Does that make sense? And so, just as with the roads that they lead to Indiana, and they all lead to Indianapolis, there's also some different roads that are going to lead us to Christ and to the redemptive aspects of the narrative. So let me ask you guys, what are some ways that we can help identify the way our passage connects to the redemptive narrative of Scripture? What are some roads we can take to get to Christ?
Humility in a passage.
Okay, say more. Can you give me an example?
Well, like with Ruth being with the gleaners out in the field, she had to humble herself to do that, being from a foreign land. So she didn't know if she was going to be accepted, even allowed into the field.
Okay.
But she trusted in something. Maybe God, I don't know, because they don't really express it too much. But she went out there. She knew they needed to eat.
Yeah.
She trusted in the God, and she just went.
Okay.
And by God's provision, she found Boaz.
Right. So, okay. So that, now that's a good. That's good. And I think that, and I think that's a good example that Jesus is definitely humble. That just as he humbled himself, and yet, but I think that this where it goes back to our previous point that we have to let the emphasis we have to let our point of the passage drive us to that connection to Christ. Okay? And what did we say was the emphasis of that last chapter? What's that?
Kindness?
Yeah, the widow finds favor and kindness, or something, I forget something. I think you had God in there somewhere. God, God provides kindness to the widow, or well, how did you say it?
I think I said the broken.
Okay, God provides, you know, shows kindness to, and so I think that there's, but there's this, that element of favor, and so whereas there's definitely this example of humility, but is that, you know, I think that sometimes what we have a tendency sometimes to do with this, and I think it's good that you bring that up, that we can in fact tend to take this this 2020 hindsight, and we sometimes want to. We will take our text and we want to look backwards through the cross and think about, oh, well, Jesus is, you know, and we take these and we'll find these elements of Jesus and we'll actually kind of, you know, backflow to the text. We'll say, you know, where we actually interpret through Jesus to then read the text. And I think that we need to be cautious against that, because instead we need to make sure that the path for right interpretation is going to lead us from our text through observation to the point of the passage, now on to the 2B in light of the redemptive story. Does that make sense? I was discipled by John Madden. Okay? So, yeah. So, let's just get a nice... Boom! All right. So, what are some roads that we can use to point us to Christ?
Just the human condition, when there's brokenness and separation and sin, the problem of men and women being separated from God at any level, whether it's Old or New Testament, you see that tension of people wanting him but not having him.
Good. I'm gonna call that an ill.
Yeah.
Okay. Good. Any other examples? The human ill, human condition, that there's a problem, an ill or condition that only Christ can repair. Right? Can you think of any examples of that, Paul, in the Bible?
Maybe Adam and Eve in the garden.
Brilliant, very brilliant. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, that they are removed from God's presence, and that's a condition. In fact, that's in what we said in the overarching narrative of Scripture, that that state of corruption is where we exist until Christ enters the picture. What else? What are some other ways that we can identify Christ in the passage? Eric?
Someone that does an aspect that's similar to, like, saving somebody, or not fully what Christ did, obviously, but a smaller portion of that.
Yeah, like a symbol. Like they may function in a symbolic way. Can you think of any symbolic representations of Jesus in the Bible?
You know, a lot of the main characters in the Old Testament have some aspect of it.
Okay, so Boaz, if we're going to tie it to Ruth, yeah, you might say that he could be symbolically, you know, that he functions at, I mean, he's even called a redeemer, for crying out loud. So, you know, I mean, it's very symbolic. So I think definitely Boaz is a great example of that from the book of Ruth. You know, you have the whole concept of typology, that there's a type of Christ in a passage, that Christ is the anti-type, the fulfillment of this. A great example, I think, of just even the Passover in Exodus 12, right? Where the angel of death passes over the land, and this death, and that through that there comes it's this lamb that is slain. You put the blood on the doorposts. It even, you know, I even stretched my arms out to example that, like a cross, to point to it. And so you have this whole symbolic thing. Good. Other examples?
Just kind of related to the first one.
where you see something being accomplished that only God can fulfill. Like, I'm thinking like chapter 4, may the Lord make this woman who's coming to her home like Rachel and Leah. That only God can provide truly a son.
Yeah, good. I'm going to call that a hope. That there's only this element of hope that only God can bring. So you see that in Ruth 4. I think another example of that, just even right now our church is preaching through Hebrews, and Hebrews is definitely on my mind a lot. I think about I think about Hebrews 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can, we see that the hope that God will never leave us nor forsake us, which is from Deuteronomy 31. So, and so that's good. Other elements?
About a command / biblical ethic only Christ can fulfill any power.
Maybe. So Ryan's, is moving us along here. It's good. I think you smell. You're smelling what I'm stepping in, and so okay. I think a great example. I think about the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5. That you have. Love God with all your, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not have, any idols, or put no God before me. Honor your mother and father. Okay? There's a couple dads in the room. Dads, how have your kids faithfully obeyed, that command that Eli, have you perfectly honored your mother and father every day of your life?
No,
that's good. Thank you for your honesty. The reality is that can we fulfill any command perfectly? No, we need Christ to do that. So it's through the command that it's going to point us to, like, we come to a command in Scripture, right? And say, well, I can't do this. Right, that's the point. You need Christ to do that. And so it points us to Christ. You say, man, that's a great hope. I want that hope. Well, that hope is made ultimately real in the person and the work of Christ. Another example is a recurring theme. Recurring theme. I think this is one of the greatest, one of my favorite ones. Give me some examples of some recurring themes that you see throughout Scripture. Yeah.
The archers go to the first kings.
Okay, great. This kind of concept of kingship. This, yeah, good. And with that, you have kingdom, king and kingdom, right? That there's not only you have the ruler, but you have also have a place. Good. Other themes.
Promises.
Any examples you can think of?
Well, the promise of a savior.
Absolutely. Where do we first see that?
Right there in Genesis.
Yeah. Absolutely, Genesis.
Crush the head.
Right, he will crush your head and you will bruise its heel. Bruise its heel in Genesis 3:15, the first telling of the gospel. Good, Zach. I saw your hand up.
Yeah, you have the story of Redeemer. So you have Moses, Boaz, Esther, Esther, and all the kings. All
yeah. Like yeah, you see this provision of Redeemer. Good. Other themes, Eric.
Cities?
Tell me more.
There's the heavenly city. There's like the city before Babel, Tower of Babel.
Yeah.
Just like cities.
Yeah, there's definitely that. Yeah, the way that works out, and for sure. Eli, what do you got, mine?
Atonement for sins.
Atonement for sins? Tell me more. Like, where do we see that?
Well, we've always had to atone for our sins. Christ came as the ultimate sacrifice and atonement for our sins for eternity.
Right. So in Israel, you had the animal sacrifices, but was that going to ultimately deal with the sin problem? No. Was that innocent lamb going to take, you know, was that going to permanently remove sin? Was that its intent? No. It was never designed to. In fact, the author of Hebrews says that it's shadow, that it points that way. Other themes that I had written down. You have the presence of God, that, you know, when in at creation you have Adam and Eve exist they're created and dwell in the presence of God, but when they sin, they're taken out of the presence of God. And that through that, you have the whole restoration of that. You get to be brought back into the presence of God when, you know, in John 1:14, that, and the Word came and dwelt among them. Right? And that that God's presence was among us, the Emmanuel. God is with us. And that through Christ, now that we have this opportunity to be with God. In fact, even think about the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, at the end of the Bible, or the end of the Gospel, he says, he tells them to go out and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And that when he's going to come again, that he will be with us, that there will be no temple, no sun, nor moon, because God will dwell among us. We will be in His presence. And I would argue if this were a different talk, and I would tell you that may be the central theme of the Bible. The love of God, covenant, all these various reoccurring themes. So, good. The last one I want to add to this is a timeline update. Can anyone think of an example of a timeline update in the Bible?
Jesus being born.
Okay. Who said that? Okay. Jesus being born. How so?
It was a necessary component of the process of redemption.
Good. Awesome.
Physically.
Okay. Good. Ryan?
Might fit in with the reoccurring theme too, but like the different covenants, Noah to Moses to David.
Yeah, you start to function under a different epic and different concept. In fact, I wrote down, I actually wrote down three covenants as timeline updates as well. So you have the Noahic covenant where you have where God gives the same commission to Noah that he had given to Adam. To go and fill the earth with my glory and be fruitful and multiply. Right? And it's the same thing. And then you have that same thing given again to Abram. And you know, you have the promise in Genesis 12 of that I'll make you a great name and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you and give you a place to live. And that I will bless all the families of the earth through you. Right? And then he has the covenant that goes with that in Genesis 15. Then you have in 2 Samuel 7 where the Davidic covenant and same commission again to multiply and fill the earth. It's amazing. So, and then Matthew 28.
In Ruth, you got the last several verses that really kind of put the story into the context of how the line will play out.
Absolutely, yeah. And the whole timeline update as the point of the book of Ruth. And I think that's where we're actually going to be going. We're going to deal with the last passage of Ruth in this talk. Now, I want to take a moment and do a demonstration from Daniel chapter 6. Now, you may be saying, "Well, wait, we're doing Ruth, man." Yeah, but I want to take another narrative text. So open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now, what I really appreciate about this story or this section of scripture, and by the way, it's worth saying that when we use the word story, sometimes people get their undies in a bunch, you know, because it implies that a story isn't true. And I think that, you know, that's that. Get over it. because the reality is that a story is something that communicates events that happened. So it doesn't mean it make it untrue. Daniel chapter 6 is a famous story. This is the whole Daniel in the lion's den story. In fact, I'm a parent. I've got three kids, and we, when you as a pastor, and you have kids, for whatever reason, people in your congregation may choose to give the gifts of children's Bibles to your family a lot, several people have made fun of me for different reasons, but Josh made fun of me for having a library. But part of that library is also a collection of children's Bibles that have been given to our family. But ironically, one story that is always in the children's Bible is Daniel in the lion's den. And why is that? I think is because that there is this this great moral story of Daniel in the lion's den. And I think that I want to redeem that story for you. I want to help us to see that there's more to the story. So, you know, showing you the plot arc of the redemptive story. We started out with creation, and then the corruption. I want to ask you some questions about that. Where does Daniel fit in the redemptive story? If we're kind of looking at this overarching plot line of the Bible, where does Daniel fit in? Where would you place the story of Daniel?
Right about there.
Where?
Where you drop down all the line. Yeah, right.
So right here. X marks the spot, right? Is that about there? Okay. Now, I want to say that the first step that you want to do, you want to kind of figure out where is my passage fit on the storyline, I think you have some you have some escalation, but ultimately, that if you're on this side of the cross, you're on that side of the cross, and so you see the path forward. Okay. Now, if you're reading this story, and I just want to walk us through this text really rather quickly. So it's starting in verse 1, and we see that it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. And then we're going to see that there's going to be some of these other leaders, these other officials that work with Daniel, that they're not going to like Daniel's position in the kingdom. That they're going to end up and they're going to plot against him and get the king to sign this decree. In fact, skip down to verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom and prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance to enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition, pray, to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." And he was to establish this, and because that once a king had established that, it can't be changed. And so he does it. So we see this plot, and then Daniel being Daniel, as soon as it said in verse 10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. We've seen that throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel's a very faithful man, and that he's obedient to God. And so if you were to take a stab at what the kind of moralistic reading of this passage, somebody give it, like, how would you morally apply this passage? Any ideas?
We need to pray every single day, no matter what.
Okay, so Daniel prayed three times a day, you should pray as well. Kind of the whole, Daniel's faithful, be faithful, right? So he ends up and he gets caught. He gets put into the den of lion, the den of lions. And we're going to see, skip down, verse 13, they answer before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you or the injunction you signed, but he still makes his petition three times a day. And the king was much distressed, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Know, O king, that this is the law of the Medes and Persians, that no injunction or ordinance of the king be established can be changed. And so he says, it must be. And he decided to cast Daniel into the lion's den. Verse 17 says, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The king went to his palace, spent the night fasting. No diversions brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Okay, it goes to the, what happens after that? From your knowledge of Daniel in the lion's den, what happens the next morning? Elijah? You know, Elijah is talking a lot more than the rest of you men. And he's 12. What you got, Eli?
They kind of like go back to the stone, and there's
Daniel
alive.
So the stone is rolled away. Daniel's alive. In fact, it says that there is no harm found on him. Right? And then he realizes that there was this plot against him, and that the guys who were plotting against him get thrown into the lion's den. And what happens even before their feet hit the ground, that they're chewed up and swallowed. And then what happens? Would somebody read for me verses 25 through 27, nice and loud?
Then King Darius wrote, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.
Awesome. Okay, so obviously we haven't taken the time to read through this more thoroughly and do our full observation. So I'm gonna spot for us the point of the passage. Okay, we can just try to agree on this, that God faithfully delivers those who faithfully endure, comma, leading to faithful witness. Now, where am I getting the faithful witness part? Where from the text? Who bore faithful witness?
Daniel.
But what happened at the end of the story that we just had read? The King Darius. He gives great testimony of God's faithfulness to this as well. Okay, so if this is the point of the passage, using our acronym that we laid out before, the Christ, whether it's a command, hope, recurring theme, ill, symbol, timeline update. How might we, from what you see in this text, what stood out to you? What could be our path to understanding how Daniel fits into the greater redemptive story? Was there a command that stood out to you that needs to be obeyed, that only that we can't obey apart from Christ? Is that the best way? Or is there another? What's the best road to take to get to Christ in this passage?
It's a hope.
Hope?
Yeah.
How so?
Daniel has ex-
in God, and therefore he's delivered.
Okay. Okay. Maybe. So maybe. Maybe that there's a hope. Okay. So let me just put up our acronym here. Okay. So I would say that there wasn't a clear, I would say, no, there wasn't a clear command or ethic necessarily. Hope, I'm going to put maybe. Put a maybe on that. Okay. I'm even going to put an asterisk just because maybe. Okay.
He was steadfast. He was willing to do, be faithful, and even if there was a law against it, he was going to do it, no matter what.
Okay.
He had to die for his faith. He was willing to die for his faith.
Which of those are you attributing that to, Miguel? Which would you say, is that a command, a hope, a recurring theme, an ill, symbol, timeline? Okay. So Daniel's faithfulness as a recurring theme, is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody want to respond to that, Ryan?
Sure. Verse 27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders and on earth. I just think it's more about like the deliverance and the signs and wonders. Like you see those in Christ later.
Okay, so and you're pointing to God. You're saying because it's about verse 27 talks about God's signs and wonders. Okay, so that there is this recurring theme of God's work. And I think too, what in the text is there anything in the text here that points us to God being the one that delivered Daniel, that God being faithful here, as opposed to was it Daniel that got him through the lion's den? Look at verse 22. Read it for us.
My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, also before you, O king.
Yeah, so it was really this that we see the faithfulness of God, you know, that's on this demonstration that led Daniel to be faithful. So it's God's faithfulness first that, you know, that if it were apart from God, that it would not have that. So, good. So, definitely recurring theme. It's definitely some, you know, I'm going to say, you know, definitely maybe as an option. Okay. Okay, is there an ill here? Let's just say no for the sake of time. There's not really an ill that needs to be righted. Okay?
Well, the command to obey another God. Wouldn't that be basically to live apart from God then? That was commanded by King Darius at the time of the
Yeah, so as far as, you know, it's, I think that there is a the ill of like, oh no, we're being told to do something we shouldn't. That sort of way, is that what you mean?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, yeah. That there is the so I think that's yeah. And again, what we're looking for here, we want to find the kind of the most organic that follows from the point of the text, right? And so was that would you say that comes out of the point of the text? Or is that something that's there?
Kind of lays the groundwork for the text.
Okay. Okay, it's definitely part of the setting and, yeah, situation. Okay. Good. So what about, is there any, what is it, again, have we, I don't think we've quite hit the best way that reflects the point of the passage yet. Let me go back and show you again what we had as the point of the passage. God faithfully delivers those who faithfully endure, leading to faithful witness. Okay. Kevin, I see a hand.
Just going into the next one, the symbol. What sticks out to me is that when he's in alliance, then Daniel had faith in God, and because of that, he was found blameless before him, so he didn't receive the wrath of the lions. But the men who didn't have faith in God, as soon as they went to the lions, then were just destroyed instantly because they weren't found blameless.
Yeah.
That could be a parallel. I don't. Maybe this is an allegory. I don't know. That could be a parallel to us. If we are found blameless in the sight of God, we are safe and we reign with Him. But if we are not blameless in the sight of God, we will be destroyed, like the lions destroyed those people.
That's a gold star. Okay. Good job. Yeah, so I think that's definitely our best way forward. Listen, here's a couple of things that I kind of drew out of the text. In 6:4, a man who is faithful to God is being framed by some leaders. The ruling leader is convinced of their plot in verses 6 to 9, and the ruling leader sentences the faithful one to death in verses 16 and 17. God delivers the faithful man from sure death. And when no harm is found in him, the leader testifies to the greatness of God and his kingdom in verses 23 and then 25, 27. So it's very symbolic of Christ's arrest, I mean, his whole arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and then the mission for the disciples. You know, you see, just even as the, I mean, you even have a stone rolled in front, you know, rolled over and sealed with a signet ring, and then when the stone is rolled away, he's alive.
And then earlier in the book of Daniel, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's like the same type of thing. Like they had faith, they were survived, and then the men that didn't were burned up instantly. Like,
yeah. Right, so, but here's the thing, and here's where I think is what's most important with this. Because I think, guys, this can be a really tricky concept for us. So figuring out, how do we make this connection? There's lots of things, again, we know about Jesus, we think about Jesus, we know who he was, you know, how he functioned. But the question is our path to understanding how this fits into the redemptive narrative, is that the result of what the point of the passage is? And that's where we have to make sure that we're going from the path first. And so because we see that that God was faithful to Daniel, who is, you know, that Daniel's faithful to God, God is faithful to him, and that leads to even a faithful witness of that, that we can see the symbolic. Now, you know, Tim, you pointed out like the ill, and you know that is definitely there, you know. But I think is that the most natural way that comes as a result of the point of the passage. You know, the recurring theme of the kind of the whole faithfulness of God, the Miguel and Ryan were pointing out. You know, I think that there's definitely that. But I think that is that the most natural way. Now, something else that I have to say here, there is some of these things that are overlapping. You know, that, you know, sometimes that we can, what's interesting, as I've gone through the book of Ruth, you know, a few times in preparation for this workshop and the women's workshop, is that even the ill and the hope, depending upon whether you're kind of more of a realist or an optimist, you may see, like, oh man, this is a horrible situation. Oh, this horrible situation, what an opportunity for hope. So is it an ill or is it a hope? I mean, and the Christ acronym, it's a tool. It is non-inspired, even though Dan came up with it. It's non-inspired. It's a tool to help us to think about, to point us to the connection to the redemptive narrative. Joel, did you have a question?
Well, more just comment. I feel like, too, that some of the other work you've done, like in determining the emphasis, kind of leads toward one of these. So an example I give is like thinking in terms of literature. Is this a tragedy or is it a triumph?
Hmm.
The story of Daniel is a triumph.
Yeah.
So that's although I agree with the point about the ill being displayed, it's more in that triumph. I'm not saying triumphalism, but I'm saying it's a triumph.
Yeah.
And so then I put it more in the category.
Yeah, I think that's trying to discern which is the best way, because I think that there's lots of ways. You know, you think about the Sunday school teacher who shows up at church on Easter morning. and she's getting ready to teach her students, you know, about Christ and the resurrection. And in order to try to capture the attention of the students in the Sunday school class, the teacher says, starts out with an illustration, you know, and she says, okay, class, what is white and fluffy, has long pointy ears and a cotton tail? The kids, like many of you, have this confused look on your face. Say, finally some kid raises his hand and says, I know the answer is Jesus, I just don't see how. and we all know that we need to understand how it fits into Christ, but I think that we don't necessarily know how to do that that connection accurately, and or, you know, something that flows from the passage. And I think that's where we have to make sure that we're coming from the point of the passage in order to pursue our path of faithful interpretation, that we really that it has to come from our observation to the point to then understanding how it connects to the redemptive story. Any questions so far? I want to stop.
Is there a danger of knowing, taking too much of what we know Christ represents, and just trying to think of if people before Christ would have, I mean, they couldn't have read it in the same way because they didn't know, they didn't have the fully realized theology that was provided afterwards. Are we in danger of filling in too many details drawing conclusions a little too early?
Absolutely. And I think before I answer that, I want to say there's two things. One, I think that it's important that we understand, is there biblical warrant for this Christological reading of Scripture? Can anybody think of anything in Scripture? Is there anything, does the Bible tell us anything that gives us some level of license to do this, to read the Bible, to seek to read it through the lens of Christ? Eric?
In Acts,
okay, so you have precedent of that happening. It's a demonstration, so you definitely have that. Good. That when Christ
fulfill the law, not abolish it.
Okay, Christ says, "I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it." Okay, Sam.
The road to Emmaus.
Road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Definitely, yeah. And it says that he reads through all the Scripture, and that all Scripture points to him. It says that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, it all points to me. And I think that's one of the best understandings of that we see that. There's another one for those of you at Epicos at other tables. You know, table one, you're doing fabulously.
Okay.
What in Hebrews? Yeah, go earlier. Think earlier.
The Mosaic figure, the intermediary, the messenger.
Yeah. Anything earlier in Hebrews?
Angels.
Delivering. Earlier than that. Wes, read to us. Or you got it open, Josh. Hebrews, read to us verses 1 and 2.
Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world.
Yeah, so you have this idea that God spoke to us through the prophets and to the fathers and through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son, and so we're going to see he's going to put that on demonstration that now he's going to read the Old Testament, he's going to read things through the lens of Christ, right? And so we have biblical warrant and precedent for doing this, and I think that it's important that we understand that now that God has spoken to his Son, through his Son, that we have to actually make a point to do that, to read things in light of the Son. And I would say this, even if we're reading in the New Testament, man, we can be reading one of Paul's letters, we can be reading one of the Gospels, and we can miss Jesus, we can miss the cross, we can miss the redemptive story. I mean, I've heard many, many sermons from preachers who are preaching from a gospel and miss the gospel. You can make any. Our hearts are so inclined to want. We want a command. We want something we know that we can hang our hat on. We want a moral to do. We want something we can do, right? And so we bypass. We circumvent the cross. And we go from our understanding of the text straight to application, you know. And I think that we miss the gospel. And I think this is why this step is important. That why is there a hole in our reading? Unless we see the whole story, then unless we see that, then we're not reading it through the lens of what God has done and what He intended to do through the cross. That's why it's so integral. That we have to understand how this fits into the whole story. That it can be that without the 2B, without the connection to the bigger story, then it's not, in fact, that it may not even be a Christian reading. You can be reading the gospel and miss the gospel. I mean, that it has to be inherently understood through the lens of what God has accomplished through His Son. And that through that we have the forgiveness of sins and restoration. That what we could not do, God has accomplished. That all commands that we were unable to fulfill were fulfilled in Christ. That the hope that we have, the hope that we desire, the hope that we seek, the hope of life everlasting is met only in Christ. That all themes of the Bible point us to Christ. That from the first Adam to the last Adam, that we see that the presence of God is reinstituted and recaptured through Christ. We see that where am I? Ill? So in the eye. So that all ills are made right in Christ. That there are many ways in which Christ is symbolic. That He even points Himself and explains Himself. He refers to Himself as Jonah. He refers Him to as the Lamb, the Door, the Great Shepherd. All these things that He communicates Himself, ties Himself symbolically to things. But then we see that this is the last timeline, the update. That in Christ, that we are now in the last. Why is it that the Bible, in the New Testament, the author speaks so much of the last days? Because the timeline updates are done. We've got to the end of the timeline. We're at it. We're in it. If we're looking at the plot arc, we're in the resolution. We're awaiting the new setting. The climax has been accomplished, and you know we're here. This is where we're at. And we await the new setting, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the new location that we will be for all eternity. So in order to understand that that's where we are and what God has accomplished, then we need to bring people to the cross and help them to see Scripture in that way. Does that make sense? Now, I got preachy and I lost some time. But so, and I think, you know, we see, turn to Ruth, back to Ruth 4. And I have 1 minute, and I'm going to use 2 or 3. We see in this last passage, skip down in Ruth chapter 4. And somebody, bless you, somebody read 17 to 22, please, nice and loud.
And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." They called his name Obed. He's the father of Jesse, father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David.
Okay. So we see that this is the end of Ruth. And that ultimately, that we gave the dating of this book. Dan alluded to it last night, that this was probably written around the time of David or after the time of David. But that ultimately we find out, why is this story in the Bible? And it's because we get a significant timeline update. Why is David so integral to the Old Testament Israelites?
Because he killed Goliath.
Clearly, slayer of giants. So too, you can slay the giants in your life. Just kidding. That's not the, who's the real? Yeah. You pulled me into that. You vile man. Yeah. Why is David so integral? It's a man after God's own heart, right? He was the greatest king in the history of Israel, and that it's through the line of David that we see Jesus is pointed, right? And so that we can connect that, like if we understand the significance of David, we can understand the significance of how we're going to ultimately get to Jesus, because David's and Boaz and Obed, they're going to show up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, right? It's amazing. So even though we didn't get to spend a whole lot of time here, I just really want to hope you guys understand the significance of understanding this plot arc of the story of Scripture, and then how do we get to the cross, but not in some sort of contrived way and basically, you know, thinking like, you know, like, well, you know, the cross is brown, that's why we eat chocolate on Easter. I mean, like, we try to find some sort of arbitrary, made-up ways of connecting things to Jesus, but it's got to come from the point of the passage. And that when the point of the passage is driving it, that we will see the connection, and we'll see it in an authentic way, that how the Holy Spirit intended that to get us to Christ. God, thank you for the cross, and thank you that we can trust that the whole story of Scripture does in fact point to you. May we understand how to read the Bible in light of the redemptive narrative. Help us to be better readers of and how to do this. I pray for these men that the more that they would read Scripture, that they would see more and more of your story and how you unfold it and connect it from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And may we understand how to also help people to get to the cross, not only in their reading of the Bible, but also spiritually, that they would see the need for Christ and His redemptive work so that they can be made right with you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.